Ecclesiastes 4, chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, which says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and had treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is God's words, friends. And hello, it's great to be with you, Dixon Baptist. I'm really glad that we pulled this off. Do you remember 2 years ago, about this time 2 years ago it was, when there was that kind of issue with strawberries that we were all having? It was crazy, wasn't it? It seems quite quaint to think now about how disruptive that was at the time. All of a sudden, it was really upsetting, wasn't it? All of a sudden, we had to kind of cut our strawberries this way and that if we were going to eat it. It kind of alerted us to the fact that sometimes our food supply lines just aren't safe. And we had to be thoughtful in ways that we never had to be thoughtful before. That we had to carry. No, don't put that in your mouth. The feeling that we had, you know, sadness for the farmers who were kind of having to get rid of all their strawberries. Now, that was the effect of less than 200 needles, which only ended up actually hospitalizing two people in Australia. Times that effect by about a billion, and you've got 2020, right? 2020 has been disruptive, and disruptions are annoying and they're scary and they are inconvenient, but they're also a chance to think, aren't they? A chance to reflect. They kind of force you to think, don't they? That is, disruptions unearth assumptions that we operate out of, ways that we think things should go. And so in this campaign, what we're hoping to do is spend some time reflecting together. We're going to notice what a catastrophic bushfire season followed by a global pandemic with our own personal crises kind of mixed in as well mean for different aspects of our life. Four aspects. You've already looked at rest. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at hospitality and technology. This week, we're looking at work. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us because we need His help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us disruptions from time to time to jolt us, not because you're capricious or you're mean, but because you're our dad and you want to kind of use these moments to discipline us, to shape our loves, to teach us to love you more. Father, would you please help us today as we think about this this idea of work let go of the ways that we have been going that have seemed right to us in our own eyes, and instead cling to the Lord Jesus and follow after him in all things. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. We're talking about work today, and before I start, I kind of want to acknowledge that this is a hard topic for some people with the kind of economic constriction that we've all faced over the last couple of weeks. Some of us have lost employment or lost bits of employment or are worried that we're going to lose employment. I'm so sorry about that. This church is a great place to experience those kinds of difficulties together. I hope what we're going to see today is that the Bible's vision is for a much bigger kind of idea of work. Friends, what has 2020 meant for you work-wise? Depending on your season of life, the kind of things you do, it might have meant lots of things. Let me start with something really obvious. It has been a lot harder to get stuff done this year. I feel like this is, in many ways, the least productive year of my entire life, right? In our house, as I said, we've got three kids under five, and March to June were nuts. It was nuts in our household. Every day was just insane. Significantly less time and focus to be able to get stuff done. And it's hard to get stuff done in 2020, not just because some of us are on top of one another. Every time you have to break a routine, suddenly you have to think again about what it is that you're going to be doing. So, you know, that experience that you had in March where you went to the shops and you were intending to buy, you know, tins of tomatoes, but all the tins of tomatoes are gone. All of a sudden you got to think, oh, okay, what am I going to do to, you know, feed myself and other people that I love and stuff like that. And every one of those tiny little decisions that you had to make, you know, you maybe had to make 20, 50, 100 of those a day. That's why we were feeling exhausted at the start of all this, just with normal life stuff. Perhaps you're a student and you are expected now to learn stuff without a kind of cohort of people around you to help you learn. Perhaps you've had to muck in with the assisted online learning thing with your kids, and all of a sudden you are teaching kids as well as trying to produce deliverables or write ministerials or, you know, meet the quarterly targets or whatever it is that you do in your work. Some of us were doing a full day with, you know, family stuff and then attempting to start a full day of work after the kids were in bed, which, you know, there's only 24 hours in a day. It doesn't take too long to figure out that that's not going to go well. Perhaps you were still working outside the home, but with the new precautionary measures, the extra PPE and you know, rearranging work environments, and Colin, who could never seem to remember to turn mute off on the Zoom call. That all of that has added to our frustration, right? It's all been difficult. Some people have found themselves with nothing to do. I've spoken to heaps of grandparents who, you know, January and February had a full dance card of things to kind of fill their days with grandparenty things, and all of a sudden they found themselves sheltering in place and bored out of their minds. And that boredom, that purposelessness over time is really corrosive, isn't it? And on top of all that, there's been this looming fear. No one knows what the economy is going to look like after, well, whatever after is. You know, what businesses will remain standing? How much government can we afford? I want to acknowledge all of that. A lot of stuff has come to the surface this year for us. Each of us will have a different story. You've observed different things about your relationship to work this year that you've never had to consider before, and maybe would have remained unnoticed without this catastrophic disruption. Okay, so let's take stock and get some wisdom from the Lord on how to process that. Okay, got 3 points today. If you've got your booklet, you can kind of take notes on the notes page if you're that kind of person. 3 points today: why we work, why we work, getting to work. Okay? Why we work? Why we work? Getting to work. That's our 3 points today. Have you ever stopped to ask why God invented work? Like, why isn't life just beaches and pina coladas and fanning with ferns and things like that? Why isn't life like that? Ancient peoples had kind of ways of understanding this. So I don't know if you knew this. The book of Genesis is not the earliest creation story that we have. The Babylonians beat us to it. They wrote this thing called the Enuma Elish. It's fun to say. Have a go. Enuma Elish. Yeah. Ancient Babylonian creation account. Let me tell you the story. This is a paraphrase, my paraphrase. There were loads of gods according to the Babylonians, loads of gods. And Marduk wanted to be the kind of supreme king of all the gods, and so he killed his nemesis, Tiamat, cut her in half, filleted her. Half he made the earth, and half he made the sky. And the rest of the gods were like, this is amazing. Not only is Tiamat gone, but you've created the earth. This looks really cool. And oh no, because now there's all this stuff that we need to do, all this kind of this world that needs kind of tidying up and kind of maintaining and stuff. And you, who's going to do that? You want us to do that work? We are not. We're going to stage a walkout, Marduk, unless you figure out a way to get this work done without us having to do it. And so Marduk created humans. And we were to be the slaves who would be pushing back at the chaos of the earth. Now, obviously, that's not a real story, but perhaps you kind of feel like maybe there's something true in that. Like, that's kind of what work feels like, isn't it? That we're just the kind of slaves who have to get stuff done so that God doesn't have to. I mean, post-fall, isn't work all kind of thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow? But listen, if you're anything like most Australians, you're not asking that question, okay? We're not asking the question, why do we have to work? We know why we have to work. Sometimes we daydream about not having to work anymore, and yet we all know that without things to do, we'd fall apart. And there's this movie came out a couple of years ago now about a boy. You might have seen it. It's got Hugh Grant in it. Hugh Grant's character, his dad wrote a Christmas like song, and it just from the royalties of that song, Hugh Grant's character never had to work a day in his life. He just kind of inherited the royalties. They'd come in every year. He'd get this massive check and he could live off it for the rest of the year. Never had to work a day in his life. And it didn't take long for you in this movie to really pity him, realize this guy is utterly purposeless, and it's sad. He's living a really sad life. Now, we know what work is for. It's for three things. Firstly, it's so that you can buy stuff, so we can consume, so we can take our cash and exchange it for goods and services that we would also like. Not only that, but so that you can save, so that you can buy those things down the road that you want. But it's not just about buying stuff. Secondly, we work for personal fulfillment. We work because we like working. We like what our work makes. We like a job well done. There's a deep satisfaction that comes from doing good work. And it's not just about fulfillment that comes from ourselves, but we also work, thirdly, because we like to have a good reputation. We never put it like that. Like, we're not like, oh, I'm going to work so I can kind of build up my reputation or something. But we like to be thought well of by other people. We like to be known as competent. Perhaps we'd like to be remembered as wise or decisive or kind or thorough or creative. Fulfillment, reputation, consumption. There are three reasons for working as Australians. And it's funny, you know, because Ecclesiastes, that passage that I read just before, addresses exactly these three reasons for why we work. If you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, perhaps it's kind of one of those ones that you always mean to get to when you get you know, as you're working your way through, but you never kind of get there. That's all right. Let me tell you about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written by the teacher. That's how he introduces himself to us. And he recounts his quest for meaning. So in chapter one, he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that, with that horrible realization starts at the start of the book, he begins this enormous research project, possibly the best funded, biggest research project in the history of the world, where he seeks to check if that's actually really true. If there is actually no meaning to the world. He pursues meaning in learning and in pleasure, in relationships, and these don't fill him up. And so he has a crack at work as a path to meaning, and it nearly succeeds. It nearly succeeds. So look at chapter 2, that bit that we read just before. The teacher says in verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs and water groves and flourishing tree. The teacher has the resources and the clout to turn his hand to architecture and urban design and city planning. And he's obviously been to Canberra because he's using a garden city kind of motif. He says in verse 10, my heart took delight in all my labor. Literally, that says, my heart took delight in all my struggles. which is such a strange thing to say, isn't it? But it isn't a strange thing to say. We get that. He was happy in his struggle. Difficulty was a joy to him. He was getting that personal fulfillment thing that we were talking about before. He did good work, and the graft of it made him feel good. It was, he says in verse 11, that was the reward for all his toil. He felt good about it. But he didn't just get personal fulfillment. Look at verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. The teacher, who we believe was King Solomon, presided over the absolute high point of Israel's history, and of old Israel's history. And throughout... and was thought well of because of his work. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him because he was such a good leader. We're still talking about the guy 3,000 years later. Also, he worked so that he could buy things. So verses 7 and 8 and 10 say, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10 that during the reign of King Solomon, silver lost its value. There was so much silver sloshing around in old Israel that people were like, meh, who cares about silver anymore? Let's just go for gold. And so if you were like a normal person, they all ate off like gold plates and things like that. And if that's how they got things done in normal households, imagine the king's wealth. He could have bought anything on the planet, and clearly he did. He even looked at people and said, I'm going to have those. And yet, what does he say about all this? Verse 11, and yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. What's he saying? He's saying, he worked for the same reasons that we work. For the same reasons that we might tell kids to try hard in school so they can get a good ATAR, so they can get into a good course, so they can get into a good job, so they can not die poor and lonely. He's saying the reason that we agonize over CIT or university course options, the reason that we put our hat in for the next bulk round. He's saying there's nothing to it. You may as well be trying to catch a jar of smoke. What? Really? Really? Yeah, that's what he's saying. He's saying it's meaningless. It's meaningless. He's saying that if these are the reasons you work, they will collapse in on themselves. They are not load-bearing. They will not hold you up. And the thing is, we know this. We know this, but we pretend we don't. In the movie, it came out a couple of years ago, about Schmidt, you might have seen it. It stars Jack Nicholson, and it starts on the day of Jack Nicholson's retirement from a kind of insurance firm in Omaha. Schmidt is obviously proud of the work that he's done. He's made a name for himself, he's amassed some wealth, he's achieved some fulfillment in his work. He's got the firm headed in a really great direction, giving them instructions that are going to set them up for generations. And the very next day he arrives and returns and he sees that all the files that he's meticulously prepared for the company have been junked. They've been left outside next to a dumpster and by his young successor, and it guts him. Schmidt questions what he's accomplished in life. He laments that he will soon be dead, that his life has made no difference to anyone, and eventually it will be as though he never existed at all. It's dark, right? This is dark. And yet we all operate as though those are the reasons why we work. How are we going to get out from under this? We're only going to do it we're only going to do it if something displaces the reasons that we work. And how wonderful that that's exactly what we have in Christ. Some of us work for reputation. We are desperate to be thought well of. We wouldn't put it like that. We don't kind of talk as though we're desperate for a reputation, but we are. Like, if you were to film us and look at how we're living our lives, that's exactly how we're living our lives. We're desperate for reputation, to be praised by the praiseworthy. And Jesus smashes the link between our work and our acceptability to God at the cross. He smashes it. We don't need to earn his praises. He dishes them out embarrassingly, like a dad who's over the top. Some of us work for fulfillment, hoping to plug the meaningless hole and to build a legacy. And Jesus says, you can't do that for yourself. You can't. But I can connect you by my Spirit to my story. So that even if your ideas are cancelled, like Schmidt's were, you'll never be forgotten, because I know your name and I will call you up out of the dust on that last day. Some of us work for consumption, to gather and to amass so that we never have to fear. And God says, well, let's test that out, shall we? Let's see how a global pandemic, what that teaches you about your ability to consume so that you can be safe. You can't hedge out the pain. You can't do it. But it's okay, because I provide for you. Look at the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Are you not much more valuable than they? If your work is not to make a name, to fuel consumption, or to gain fulfillment, then what's it for? What is going to replace those three reasons why we work? Point two, why we work. The Bible's answer is not to say that those three things are bad. Okay? Those three things aren't bad. They're just not primary. The primary reasons that we work, they're the secondary reasons that we work. How could those things be bad? After all, God seems to get a lot of kind of personal fulfillment out of his work, doesn't he? You read Genesis chapter 1, and what does he say over and over again? He says, that's good. That's good. I'm delighted by this. God in triune conversation is delighted by the work that he's done each day. God is personally fulfilled in his creative work. He wasn't like the lazy gods of the Enuma Elish. He ran towards work, not away from it. And God is clearly eager for his reputation to be honored. Have you ever read the book of the Psalms? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hey, everyone, you should really praise the Lord. He's the only person you can give unmuted, unqualified praise to. And he created us to be consumers. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but God created you to be a consumer. In Genesis 1, we read, it's the Lord God who planted the garden in Eden. He made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of the life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat from it, you'll surely die. Did you catch that? God has gifted us a pleasing, delightful world, ready to be crafted and consumed and reconsumed. Indeed, we can't live without consuming. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but you have been designed in such a way that if you aren't kept moist by drinking water, in 2 days you'll be dead. None of this stuff is bad, but it's not our primary reason for work. Why do we work? Three reasons. And these reasons, incidentally, in your books, there's a kind of list of resources. The person who brought my attention to this was Andrew Cameron, who wrote a book called Joined Up Life. This is his kind of way of summarizing it, and I think it's just fabulous, so I want to share it with you. Three reasons. First reason, work of creation. Getting the best The work of creation is getting the best out of the world God has gifted us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there's a tension. There's a tension between the two of them on this point. See, in Genesis 1, God creates humans, gives them good earth, and tells them to fill the earth and subdue it. But in Genesis 2, he plants a garden and puts them in it and tells them that the garden is their responsibility. So which is it? Are we meant to stay in the garden, or are we meant to subdue the whole earth? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. The world that God gave us is full of abundance and potential, and Adam was being called to extend the boundaries of the garden. My wife grew up on a farm, Bookham, which is about an hour from here, and we are, Anna and I, the chief gardeners at the farm, and we're constantly, every now and again, just kind of just sneakily extending the garden out. It kind of takes over a little bit more paddock and a little bit more paddock and a little bit more paddock. And Doug's like, "Hey, I'm Anna's dad's like, hey, I'm trying to, you know, keep sheep here." But we keep doing it kind of a little bit more. Give us enough time, we'll take over the whole farm. We'd just garden, it'll just be garden. That's what we're being told to do. We are called to extend the boundaries of the garden, but it's not just gardening, right? There's classification work to do. Adam names the animals. In fact, any job you do that brings order out of chaos, gyprocking a wall, bandaging a wound, getting a souffle to rise, making a beautiful spreadsheet, spraying and wiping a bench, tidying up some code, doing a COVID clean, whether you get paid for it or not, all of that is work of creation. And when you boil it down, all those activities are really just complex gardening. I don't know if you've ever thought about Excel like that before, but it's just complex gardening, ordering and reordering creation to get the most out of it. And yes, post-fall, the world produces thorns and thistles. We have tsunamis and coronaviruses and blue screens of death. But that hasn't undone the goodness of the design that we are called to participate in. The good work in the midst of our present world declares that the enmity between us and the world is ended. You know, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, enmity entered the world between us and the world. We were at war. But when Jesus walked the earth, he told the storms to cease and the sickness to run away. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that he reconciled all things, things in heaven, things on earth. Here's something that I think about every time I weed my garden. When I pull out chickweed, I am declaring to my garden that the enmity between it and me is over because of Jesus at the cross. The enmity that was brought when Adam sinned has been dealt with at the cross. Jesus died to make me and the earth reconciled. It doesn't need to do this anymore. One day the ground will not produce weeds. And so my little act of weeding points to that great day. It's why we sing at Christmas, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Secondly, work of community. That was work of creation, now work of community. God didn't just put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gifted Adam community in the form of Eve. We are built for community with one another. This purpose of work is dotted all over the Bible. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need." Every time you trade money for goods and services, give coaching feedback at work, teach a child how to kick a footy, debate legislation, shoot off an email, settle a dispute, offer respite care, you are doing work of community. That's the first two. And let's just stop there for a tick before we consider the third, because I want to notice what this means for our work, okay? What it does is it gives value to work that we consider unvaluable. It's why Martin Luther could talk about changing nappies to the glory of Christ. Those jobs are all of a sudden infused with a meaning and purposefulness and hopefulness, whether or not anyone's paying you to do them. But it also means that we can think about all of the things we do in a day and ask, is this actually bad work? See, work is bad if it damages or destroys communities of care, or if it wrecks creation instead of getting good out of it. So, if you're a pimp, if you're a landmine technician, or a tobacco farmer, or a code writer for poker machines, you might consider changing your work, because what you do is actually destructive to God's purposes for human community. Likewise, work is bad if it's nothing but toilsome or laborious, with no potential for positive outcomes. I knew a guy a couple of years ago who was working he was a public servant. At the end of the Howard government, they were kind of talking about introducing this smart card thing. He was working on this project, trying to get this, you know, trying to produce the deliverable for it, knowing full well that this thing was never going to see the light of day. And it was just toilsome. It was awful. He'd show up to work each day and knowing that his work was utterly purposeless. And it was just sad work. Like, it was sad for him. In those situations, you might leave the job. Or if it's a toxic work environment, say, you might try and subvert or expose or counteract the toxicity. Right, that's the first two. Thirdly, the third primary outcome of work is the work of God. This project is about bringing people into fellowship with God through Christ. If our first two work of was about our relationship to creation, our second one was about our relationship with one another, our third type of work is our work between us and God. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." This is the work of God, that you believe in the one who he has sent. Our calling as the people of God is to hold out hope and purposefulness and love to the world that's around us, to not be satisfied with the situation of our city right now. 98% of Canberrans are not going to be in church today. I don't know if you knew that. Isn't that a horrifying thought? 98% of Canberrans are not going to be in part of a church. 98%, hundreds of thousands of people don't know their right hand from their left, and they're not going to unless we have beautiful feet to share the good news with them. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And so we are called, friends, not out of guilt, but out of delight, to hold out the news of God, the news of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, to a world that desperately, desperately needs him. To a city that is working for fulfillment and consumption and reputation as their primary reasons why they're working, blissfully unaware that that is all going to fall over and one day they will be forgotten. It's so sad. And yet we have such good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever you do anything that holds out that news of Jesus in little ways and in big, you are doing the work of God. All right, getting to work. In your booklet, you might have noticed that there's some exercises for each week, some passages to read, some things to do. I often talk about these three primary purposes of work: work of creation, work of community, and work of God, as kind of three buckets that we get to kind of fill up. All of us have different life packages based on the kind of season of life, based on our kind of ability and gifting and all those sorts of things. And our job is not to kind of compare our the size of our buckets with one another, but to joyfully fill our buckets. So some of you work in kind of spaces where, as I've been describing it, you've realized, actually, I spend more of my time in a day doing more kind of work of community than I do doing work of creation. That's not a bad thing. That's just how you're wired, and how wonderful that you get to do that. All of us have a work of God bucket as well, because we are hoping in Jesus and looking forward to the day when he comes, and trying to reduce the culture shock in this city when when he makes all things new. All of us have work to do to get on with. And so the activities in your book are to try and encourage you to think through, what does it look like to get on with that work? And I hope you will be able to encourage one another in that in your small groups. What do you call your small groups at Dixon Baptist Church? Connect groups, thank you. In your connect groups, you'll be able to encourage one another in this work. As you meet up during the week, you'll be able to kind of serve one another as you kind of are helping one another in that. Let's get to work, friends. Let's do good work as we emerge from this COVID situation, fueled by a new purpose for our work. Let me pray. Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've got for us to do. And so as we think now towards tomorrow morning, as we look at the things that you have for us to do, the to-do lists that we have to click off one after the other, Lord, would you please imbibe those things with a new purposefulness, so that we aren't just working for consumption or fulfillment or reputation, but that we would see our work and how it fits in the story of the gospel, that we would see our work as an opportunity to honor you and make you big. Father, would you please help us in that? Help us transform our thinking and transform what we love. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.